I told you, I think, that the passage is in Acts 17, right? We're going to read that in just a moment. I finished the message last Sunday by saying to you that Christianity is not dead. It's not even sick. And I went on to say at the end of the message that the sky is not falling for true Christians. That the remedy for sin and lostness is the same as it has always been. That remedy is the cross of Calvary. Before the foundation of the world, God knew what our generation would face. He knew that rescue doesn't come through politics or laws or Supreme Court justices. He knew that salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. The Father knew that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that no matter how hard we try, we can never measure up to His holiness or gain His approval. So in His mercy and love, He sent a Savior. He sent His only begotten Son, whose name is Jesus. This Jesus lived a sinless life and died a cruel death, bearing our sins on the cross, paying our price so we could be forgiven, so we could come before a holy God covered in the spotless blood of the Lamb, redeemed. It is this Jesus that we proclaim and honor, and it is before Him that we lay down our lives, crucify our flesh, take up His cross, and follow Him daily. It's His love that compels us, His truth that guides us, His Spirit that empowers us, His grace that sustains us. Only Jesus. Only Jesus. Nothing else will do. No one else can do what we need in this life. All of that is true. However, when we look at the current events, the things that are going on around us, we realize that what we are called to as followers of Jesus is likely getting harder. I mean, I've noticed that it's already getting harder, right? I mean, I didn't need a Supreme Court ruling about gay marriage to be aware that it's getting harder to proclaim the truth about Jesus and to share the gospel, to sow gospel seeds into the lives of people. Have you noticed that in recent years? It seems that people are less receptive. Either they say, oh, I've heard all that before, or they say, oh, I believe in Jesus, but you can look at their life and tell that maybe they believe in Him in their head, but they're not following with their life. Or they don't even want to hear anything about it. And so it is getting harder, but that does not release us from our responsibility as His followers to be about the Great Commission and the Great Commandment. When I say those terms, what comes to your mind? The Great Commission and the Great Commandment. Well, the Great Commission comes to us in several places in the New Testament. It is the commission that Jesus gave to all of His followers to go into all the world and make disciples. And that's what He said. The most common place that we read it, the way that we quote it most commonly, comes from Matthew chapter 28. Just before Jesus ascended into the clouds after He rose from the dead, He said to His disciples, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things that I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." That is the Great Commission. And it wasn't just for those 12 or the 11 after Judas had betrayed Jesus. It wasn't just for those men. It's for everyone who is a follower of Jesus Christ in every generation. That means the Great Commission is for you and it's for me. Can I get a little nod? Yes. I also mentioned the Great Commandment. You know what that is? That's where Jesus said, "Love the Lord your God." How much should you love Him? With all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all your mind and all your strength, and what? Love your neighbor as yourself. So the Great Commission and the Great Commandment, those are incumbent upon us regardless of what kind of circumstances, what kind of spiritual climate we encounter in the world around us day to day. That's what it means to be a follower of Jesus, to live out those things in a daily way, in a way that matters in our lives and in the lives of others. So, how do we do that when the people around us are not as receptive? How do we do that? How do we sow those gospel seeds? What does it look like to sow gospel seeds faithfully and effectively, even when it's not easy? Well, the Apostle Paul sets a good example for us as we read about his missionary journeys in the book of Acts. And the passage that we're about to read from Acts chapter 17 is a portion of his second missionary journey. You know, Paul went on three missionary journeys. And unlike the mission trips that we normally take now, which last a week or two at the most, Paul, when he would leave home, he would be gone for many months at the time. And this second trip lasted well over a year. And then he would just make the circuit and visit different cities and towns, and he would start churches, and then when he'd go back around, he would visit them and encourage them and build them up. And so as we're reading from Acts chapter 17, keep in mind that this is in Paul's second missionary journey. Verse 1, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ, he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. So before I read any further, just get in your mind, okay, some people did respond to the message that Paul was preaching. Verse 5, but the Jews were jealous that some of their people had turned and believed in the message of Paul. So they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. Does this sound familiar to anybody? Huh? Isn't this just about the same thing that happened in Jerusalem when Jesus was crucified? The Jewish leaders rounded up people who would testify falsely against Jesus before the Sanhedrin, and then they had that mob that was shouting, "Crucify! Crucify!" Hey, this is not Jerusalem. This is hundreds and hundreds of miles away from Jerusalem in the Mediterranean city of Thessalonica. But the tactic is the same. They stirred up the crowd. And it says they rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They're all defying Caesar's decrees, saying there's another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. We're going to read the next paragraph or two in just a minute, but this is a good place to pause right now. So Paul is on this journey. Second one, he and Silas are the main ones, but there are others in the party. Luke is the one who wrote this record in the book of Acts, and he's the one who's telling, he's in the missionary group, the missionary team, with Paul and Silas and some others. And so they're making their way around, doing what Jesus said to do. They're fulfilling the Great Commission. and they're also fulfilling the great commandment. What does it look like for us? What they were doing was not in favorable circumstances. Sometimes you go to work, and people don't want to hear what you have to say about Jesus. Sometimes you go to school, and you're all fired up because Jesus did something fresh and mighty in your life during the summer, and your friends don't want to hear it. Sometimes you're with your family. You know, our extended families, the people that we've known the best and the longest, that we love the most, and sometimes they don't believe in Jesus, and you really want to grab them and say, let me tell you about my Jesus and what he's done for me. And they just, you know, sometimes they get mad. I don't want to hear that. Hush. Go on. Well, Paul faced some adverse circumstances too. And we can learn from his experiences. And the first thing I want you to see is that some places are pass-through places. Some places and some people are pass-through places and people. Look back at verse 1. They passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia. Then they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. There were two cities that they just made their way. Why didn't they stop there? Why didn't they stop? Why didn't they stop in every place where there was somebody that might listen? Well, some places are just pass-through places, and some people, listen, and some people in your life are pass-through people. That doesn't mean that you don't love them, doesn't mean that you don't care, doesn't mean that you don't try to sow gospel seeds in their life, but it does mean that you cannot invest the same amount of effort, the same amount of time with everybody that you encounter. Sometimes the heart's just hard. Sometimes the soil just is not receptive. You know, Jesus told that story of the sower and the soils. And he says some of the seed is going to fall on hard ground, and some of it's going to fall on rocky ground, and some of it's going to take root and start to grow, and then it's going to get choked out by thorns. But then you're going to sow some seed on fertile soil, and it's going to go down, the roots are going to go down, and it's going to grow up, and it's going to bear fruit. You know, we don't always know what we're getting into until we get into it. But the reality is, we shouldn't get upset. We shouldn't get offended when some people or some places that we try to bear witness for Jesus Christ, if they're not receptive. Just go on. Jesus said, shake the dust off your feet and go on. Now, I know that sounds harsh, and I don't preach it very much because it does seem harsh, but it doesn't mean we're uncaring. It just means that we're going to invest our time and we're going to sow the seed in places and atmospheres and circumstances and in lives of people where it's going to be the most receptive. So listen to the Holy Spirit. That's what Paul and Silas and his team were doing. Listen to the Holy Spirit and follow him as he leads you to the places and the people that you should go to. Now, you don't get to choose. Sometimes the Spirit in you, you know, we rejoiced with our teenagers last Sunday because so many of them had had a fresh experience with Jesus at church camp and the fullness of the Holy Spirit. You know, this is one of the main reasons why the Holy Spirit fills us. Huh? Is so when we get into circumstances like this, we can have more than just our mind, more than just our judgment at our disposal to discern, what am I supposed to do? How long am I supposed to linger here? How much am I supposed to invest in these people and in these circumstances? So listen. Listen to the Holy Spirit and realize that some places and some people are just pass-through places. And then look again at verse number three. He was explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer. Do you know why the little word "the" is in front of the word "Christ" there? The Christ. Not that Christ had to suffer. We usually use that as a name, as like we might say Jesus Christ, or we might refer to him as Christ. But here, it's not used as a name. Paul says the Christ. Are you aware that Christ is the Greek word for the Old Testament word Messiah? Messiah. So when Paul says the Christ had to suffer, what he's preaching is that Jesus is the Messiah that was promised to the Jews in the Old Testament. You see, all through the Old Testament, you have prophets proclaiming that a Messiah is going to come. And so when he says the Christ had to suffer, he's saying the Messiah that you expected. You see, the Jews that lived in the city of Thessalonica, maybe they had heard of this man Jesus hundreds of miles away in the city of Jerusalem. Maybe they knew that there was a teacher who was crucified by the Romans, but they had never really had it all explained to them. And Paul now is trying to convince them of some things. See, they had some misconceptions about what the Messiah was going to be like. They saw him riding in on a horse like a military general and leading armies before him. And in their minds, if the Messiah came in their generation, surely he would deliver them from the bondage that Rome, the steel grip that the Roman Empire had on all people, including the Jews, in all the civilized world. I mean, they were expecting something very different from what Jesus looked like when he came. They didn't expect the Messiah would have to suffer and die. But see, Paul was showing them from the Old Testament scriptures. He connected with them in a way that mattered to them. He found common ground with them. So something that they could latch onto. You know, sometimes when we're trying to witness for Jesus, all we attempt to do is tell, well, what he's done for me. Well, that's a good starting place. But you also need to try to connect in such a way that the person that you're talking to can get a realization of what he can do for them. Not just what he's done for you, but what he can do for them. And so you try to connect with people in a way that matters to them, not just to you. You find that common ground, and that's what Paul was doing. He was telling the Jews, your Messiah has come, the long-awaited one has come, and many of the Jews have missed him because they didn't recognize him. He was so different from their expectations, but you don't have to miss him, Paul would say. And so you and I need to find those connections. In a similar way, Paul is setting the example for us. Then as we make our way on down verses 4 and 5, we see, well, there was some positive response, but the Jewish rulers opposed Paul and his message just the same as the Jewish rulers opposed Jesus and his message. This is not quite 20 years after Jesus was crucified. So in terms of history, we're still fairly recent, fairly close to the times of the events of the Gospels. And so the similar kinds of things are happening. And what we need to understand, hopefully we're not going to face mobs, riots against us. Hopefully we're not going to have to face false accusers who are going to drag us into a situation like they did with Jason. Jason was the man that was hosting these men in his home, and they couldn't find them, people they were mad at, so they just picked a convenient target and made an example of Jason. Hopefully we're not going to have to face things as harsh or as drastic as that, but listen, opposition is typical. Then, in Acts chapter 17, and now, in July of 2015, it's typical for people to be opposed to the gospel, and we shouldn't be surprised or dismayed when it happens to us. Don't take it as if it's a failure on your part when people are opposed to you and the gospel that you're sharing. Jesus said, he told his disciples, don't be surprised at the trials that come your way. They're not opposing you, they're opposing me, Jesus said. And so we need to keep that in our mind. We say it so much now, it's become a cliche, and when something becomes a cliche, it loses its impact. But we need to try to remember, it's not about me. It's not about me. If somebody rejects me, it's not about me, it's about Jesus. And so our concern is for them. Our concern is for the reputation of our Savior. So we don't get bent out of shape. We don't get all discouraged and annoyed. We just say, well, some people are going to believe and receive, and then others are not. I really like verse 6. Even though they were mad, even though it was a riot, even though it was false accusations, I love what they say in verse 6, and I like it better in the King James than I do in the NIV. Look at it again. It says, when they didn't find him, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, and in the King James it says, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. Turn the world upside down. Man, I wish that could be said about me. I wish it could be said about you. I wish that could be said about Pursuit Church, that we are so enthusiastic and so persistent and so faithful in what we're doing that we're at least turning our community upside down. Come on, y'all. At least something is getting noticed for the reputation of Jesus Christ. RJ, I want to see your eyes, buddy. Look at me. You're not listening if you're not listening with your eyes. Thank you. Let's turn something upside down. Let's be enthusiastic enough in the way that we speak about Jesus, in the way that we proclaim Him outside these walls. Not just when we're together. Hey, we love to talk about Jesus, but let's talk about Him more away from here than we've been accustomed to. When we look at these verses 5 and 6 and 7 and 8 and 9 and all the turmoil that was going on, I just want to say in regard to that, you know, Paul and Silas weren't there. They'd slipped away, and Jason kind of took the brunt of it. But we don't have any record of Jason getting in an argument here, do we? What I want to say about that is stick to your message. Don't get dragged down by peripheral issues that won't help the cause of Christ, even if you win the debate. I see this a lot of times on social media. People start arguing about whatever it is. Whatever the current event that's going on. Could be the Supreme Court ruling on gay marriage. Could be the Confederate flag. Could be this. Could be that. And we get in this back and forth with people, and our intentions are good. And you know, it's not just on social media, all right? It can happen in a conversation. It can happen in a room full of people. But our intentions are good, but it doesn't usually come out good. See, the thing is, people who don't share our faith in Jesus Christ, they're not bound by the grace and the peace and the kindness and the things that characterize our walk with Jesus, right? Those things don't matter to them because they're not taught this from the Word and they don't try to live it out. So all of a sudden, they start getting ugly and throwing things around, throwing words around. And, you know, when somebody pushes you, what do you want to do? You want to push them back, don't you? When somebody punches you, you want to punch them back. That's not the Christian thing. And so many times I see, I just try to avoid stuff like that on social media. You know, the back and forth, because you're going to get sucked into something that even if you are able to win the debate, it's not going to further the cause of Christ. Just don't worry about it. Just let them have their say, and then when you have the opportunity to say a personal word and invest in them in a personal way, then just seize that opportunity for what it is. Now let's look down at the paragraph that starts in verse 10. As soon as it was night, all right, so they let Jason go after he posted bond. And that night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now the Bereans, by the way, the city of Berea, it was just down the road from Thessalonica, like maybe 15 miles. Wasn't far. But listen to what Luke wrote about the people in Berea. Verse 11, now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians. Why? For they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. And many of the Jews believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. But when the Jews in Thessalonica heard that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, they went there too. Can you believe that? 15 miles away now, and word gets to the Jews in Thessalonica, where they just run from, that Paul's doing the same thing down the road. So they went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up, and the brothers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. The men who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. So do you see what's happening? People were so upset in Thessalonica, they couldn't let it rest. They went down the road to stir things up there. And see, when you get in a situation like that, you basically have two options. You can stand tall and face the consequences. And sometimes Paul did that, especially later in the book of Acts. He would stand up against his accusers and against the crowd, against the mob. But then there were other times when he did what he did right here. He would run. And that's not a failure. To be able to carry the gospel to the next city, that's not a failure. It's all about what? It's all about listening to the Holy Spirit about what is right in this moment and trusting Jesus to provide for your safety, for your care, for whatever you need at the moment. Keep in mind, when you look at verse 13, how they chased him down or followed him to the next city, keep in mind that the sinful nature in man is harsh and unrelenting. And all the more, this is a reason to crucify your flesh daily. See, we expect this kind of thing from the lost crowd, but the unfortunate thing is, a lot of times we get this kind of behavior from the saved crowd because people are only living for self and we haven't crucified our sinful nature. That was one thing I appreciated when I went over to Columbiana to pick up the youth at the end of their week of camp. One of the last words that the camp pastor shared with them in that final assembly was, listen, he said, guys and girls, he said, you need to get in the habit of crucifying self every day. He said, that's how you keep going upward with Jesus, is to crucify yourself daily. And you know, I thought at the time, hey, that's good stuff. That's good stuff that we all need to hear, and it's not just for teenagers. And so to keep from acting like the people that we're trying to win over, we've got to be adamant about crucifying our flesh daily, or we're going to end up looking just like them. Don't, when you think about these brothers going on down, Athens was a long way away. It wasn't just down the road the way they did when they went to Berea. So when they moved on, they moved on. They got completely out of that region to a different place. These people in Berea, they were more receptive to the message. And then they were more responsible about what they did with it. Did you pick up on that in verse 11? It says they searched the scriptures daily to see whether what Paul was saying was true. Now what scriptures did they have to search? They didn't have the book of Acts. It was being lived out. It was being written at that moment. They didn't have any of the Gospels. They didn't have any of the New Testament that you and I have. What scriptures did they have? All they had was the Old Testament, Genesis through Malachi. But as Paul proclaimed to them that Jesus is your Messiah, he's the one to believe in, he's the one to give your life to, he's the one to follow, there were some sincere people in that city who searched the scriptures daily to see whether those things were so. And so the reception that Paul got in Berea was much more favorable than what he got in Thessalonica. However, do you know that we never hear another word about Berea after this passage? Over in chapter 20, it mentions some man who's from Berea, but nothing about the believers there, nothing about the church there. Nothing. Not in church history, not in scripture. Berea is never heard from again. Now, it's hard to make a definitive point from silence. Okay, so maybe there was a church there. Maybe there was a strong church there. We're just not told. But what are we told about Thessalonica? This city where Paul and his team were rejected and run out of town? This city where they had a riot? This city where he could only stay for 2 or 3 weeks at the most because of all the opposition that he faced? What do we know about Thessalonica? Well, we know from 1 and 2 Thessalonians in the New Testament that this had become a strong church in just a short time. Those two letters were written just 2 or 3 years after this happened in the book of Acts. And Paul was writing back to them, and we are encouraged and strengthened and challenged by the things that we read what's going on in the church at Thessalonica. So don't judge the effectiveness of your efforts by what you see at first glance. If we just judged that by what it appeared at first glance, you'd think, yeah, Berea, they're going to be like the bomb, the church. But no. It didn't turn into that, did it? It was Thessalonica. So I say all that to say, you know, I can't remind you too much. I can't overemphasize that there are things going on in an unseen realm that matter much more and last much longer than what we see with our physical eyes. And yet our feelings, our discouragement seems much more dependent upon what we see at first glance. And it's just another reminder to all of us, including me as pastor, that, you know, you don't have to have 500 people in here on a Sunday morning to be making a difference in eternity. Do we want more people involved? Yeah. Do we need to reach more people? Absolutely. Do we desire for God to get all the glory from all the people that we can possibly gather in the name of Jesus? Yes. Yes. But are we going to get discouraged because only a handful show up on a rainy day? No. Because eternal things are taking place. And there is an eternal God who's being glorified, and there are things that are happening that will matter far beyond the day that we hear. The letters that Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, they're a treasure trove for us today. And so God honored the short time and the small response that he had when he went there to share the gospel.